Today we'll start on the last session on the Gospel of John. I've called these three Bible studies the Maverick Gospel, and we've had different subtitles for each day, and we've taken different stories each day. How many of you haven't been at any of the previous studies? Okay. I always like to recap a few things from the past day so that no one feels like something has been left out. So I'd like to just start with telling you my name. I'm Marilyn Fenn. I work here at Holden as the registrar. I'd like to give you a definition of a word. The word is synoptic. And the reason we're calling the Gospel of John a Maverick Gospel is because it has a unique perspective on the person of Jesus of Nazareth, whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have similar perspectives. Optic means to view or to see. Syn, S-Y-N, means same. Therefore, the first three Gospels in the New Testament have very similar ideas about the identity of Jesus. The Gospel of John has some ideas about Jesus that are unique to that gospel. So we have been studying some of the unique characteristics of the Gospel of John and the radical claims it makes about Jesus, which are a bit different or at least go farther in saying Jesus is divine than do the synoptic tradition gospels. It is not that the synoptics are wrong and that the Gospel of John is right or vice versa. It is that from four different perspectives, witnesses of the life and ministry and death of Jesus wrote down and told their experiences to other Christians who perhaps then wrote them down, and they all had unique views. I've used the example of people viewing a car accident, that depending on which street corner you're standing on, what happens in the intersection is going to look different. Depending upon the position from which you view the event. So one would not say that the person on the northern corner of an intersection saw the accident all wrong. They might just have seen it differently. Things could have been blocking the view, or they could have had a better view of parts of the event than someone on the southern corner. So it's important to not try and say who has it historically right. Scholars have tried to find out who the historical Jesus truly is, what you can definitely empirically say about Jesus of Nazareth, and there aren't a lot of things that you can prove in that kind of fashion. But there are a lot of truths about Jesus that the Gospels uniquely testify to, and then what's really exciting is where they all agree, where they come together and there are no differences of view or opinion. And that's how we're going to end today's discussion. Today we're going to look at chapter 11, verses 1 through 44, and then a little bit beyond. It's the story of Lazarus and the raising of Lazarus from the dead. The title is You Can't Keep a Good Man Down. We're going to unpack this story a bit and find out if it is simply the relation of the resurrection of a human being from the dead or if it is another one of the signs in the Gospel of John which points to the identity of Jesus. So let me review one more time kind of the scheme or the outline of the contents of the Gospel of John so that we get this story in relation to the rest of the Gospel. In the Gospel of John, there's an introduction to the whole book, which is the prologue, all of that beautiful text that we hear usually at Christmas time about the Word being made flesh and coming to live among us. Then we enter into the Book of Signs. That's chapters 1 through 10 of the Gospel of John. And these are the miracles, or the six signs that point to the identity of Jesus. Then we come to the Book of Glory, which is the story of Jesus' passion. his further revelation of who he is and what he is doing on earth, especially directed towards his disciples. In between the two books is a connecting section that both points back to the signs and is important as to see as the climax of the book of signs, and then also introduces us into the book of glory, or into the book of the cross. The cross in the Gospel of John is always the glory, not the resurrection. We have a foretaste of the story to come in the story of Lazarus. Then at the end of the Gospel of John, chapter 21, there's an epilogue, a little additional story about Jesus that was probably later added on to the Gospel of John. Another editor-type person wanted to make a further point that the original community perhaps didn't see as necessary, but maybe this later chapter spoke to the needs of a later time within this community. So where we're going to be sitting today is right there between the two books. In chapters 11 and 12 is also part of this transitional material, but we're just mainly going to talk about the last of Jesus' signs, and that is the resurrection of Lazarus. Yesterday I told you to listen for a few things as I read through the gospel so that your ears can prick up, and when we talk about them then after we've read it, you'll realize that yes, that was in there, and you can begin to mull that over in your mind. Look again today for the I am statement of Jesus. We have discussed how the parables are common to the synoptic traditions, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. However, in the Gospel of John, instead of parables which proclaim the kingdom of God, Jesus makes I am statements which proclaim himself and try to relate his identity and his mission here on earth to the people who listen to him and who follow him. I am is also a translation of the holy word for God in the Jewish tradition, Yahweh. I am is another, or is the way that we try to translate that word into the English language. It's really the Hebrew's way of saying God is who he is and who he wants to be, and don't try to put him in a box. And so Jesus comes, and the very creator who refuses to be put into a box comes and takes on human form so that we can understand him, though Jesus is still a fairly unboxable figure. We also talked yesterday about how a sign points to the identity of Jesus. Those who see the sign or who experience Jesus as he performs the sign come to know through experience the identity of Jesus, though it's not provable. And that results either in someone who rejects the truth of Jesus being the Son of God and the Son of Man, or who accepts that on faith and in faith, and therefore is going to live a life of belief and action. We spoke yesterday a little bit about how the word believe both includes, and the word faith, both include the concept of believing in your mind and intellectually agreeing to something as being true and living and acting upon that faith. So when I put faith there at the end of those little arrows, the sign leads to knowledge or experience, understanding of Jesus, and then that either leads to faith or rejection. So we can look today, also in this story, for those who see the sign, who experience who Jesus is, and then see those who reject and those who are going to live as faithful people. Okay, let's look at chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, This illness is not unto death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by means of it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were but now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. Thus he spoke, and then he said to them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awake him out of sleep. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Mary and Martha to console them concerning their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him while Mary sat in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, he who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying quietly, The teacher is here and calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come to the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Then Mary, when she came where Jesus was and saw him, fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled, and he said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, See how he loved him? But some of them said, Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, Take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an awful odor, for he has been dead for days. Jesus said to her, Did I not tell you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. I knew that thou hearest me always, but I have said this on account of the people standing by, that they may believe that thou didst send me. When he had said this, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The dead man came out, his hands and feet bound with bandages, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, Unbind him and let him go. Now we'll just kind of walk through the story so you can turn back to the beginning of this chapter. Some other things that you can be thinking of perhaps are some of the ironies in this story. A lot of ironic statements. And we'll stop at each of those as we go along. in the story yesterday of the blind man. Before that story and after that story, there was an attempt on Jesus' life. In each case, because he claimed to be related to God. He called God his father. And the Jews picked up stones to cast at him. That was the method of execution for a blasphemer in Palestine at that time. Even to this day, if you walk through the Hasidic section of Jerusalem, if you are breaking the law on a Sabbath, as in driving a car through their section of town, you can have stones hurled at your car. Or if a woman is wearing a short dress, she can have stones hurled at her. They have signs asking you to respect their beliefs and asking you to abide by their understanding of the life of faith as you go through their section of town. So this custom of how you treat a blasphemer, still they don't stone people to death, but they certainly show that they feel you are being very disrespectful to Yahweh. Jesus doesn't sound like he really wants to go to Bethany. Or it's kind of confusing there in that first section. There are seem to be some ironic or contradictory kinds of statements. Especially in the discussion of between Jesus and his disciple. They're kind of on the spotlight of the stage, and they have heard about Lazarus's illness, and they discuss whether they should go back or not. Let's look for the spot here where, who is it that eventually says, well, let's go with him? Did you notice who that is? Thomas. And what are his exact words there? Let us also go that we may die with him. This is a very ironic statement coming out of the mouth of the man who is the last disciple to believe that Jesus has risen from the dead. Thomas is, you know, we nickname him the doubter. And he is the main figure of chapter 20 at the end of the main part of the Gospel of John. And he is the one who has not been convinced by any of the signs that he has seen Jesus work. Not water turning into wine, not sight given to a man born blind, not even seeing one resurrected from the dead. None of these things have truly convinced Thomas, not in his guts, not even in his experience of Jesus through all of his ministry, probably 3 years according to the Gospel of John. Is he really convinced that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? So it's rather strange and kind of funny almost, if it weren't so sad, that it's Thomas the twin who says to the other disciples, come on, let's go, and that we may die with him. He's very eager to be a follower of Jesus at this point. But when Jesus actually does go to the cross, when he takes his ministry and his life's work so seriously that rather than capitulate and choose a violent option in resisting those who want to end his ministry, he goes even to the point of death in loving his enemies. And the cross is a bit too far for Thomas and a bit too far for many of the disciples, since most of them end up deserting Jesus, and very few of them, only John the beloved disciple and Jesus' mother are at the foot of the cross. So though here they are eager to go and follow Jesus even to the point of death, when it actually comes to that point later in the story, they are all very much afraid and they all desert him. It's apparent too in this beginning section of the chapter that Jesus knows that Lazarus is already dead. Not only that he is ill and will probably die, but that Lazarus is dead and he cannot know that. The only message he has received thus far is that Lazarus is ill. In the Gospel of John, Jesus seems to have almost powers of foresight. He seems to know what is going to happen before it occurs. This is not true of the Synoptic Gospels. It is only in the Gospel of John that Jesus is kind of a Superman figure. in this sense. He is not a very human being compared to the synoptic traditions. Even when we get to the prayer of Jesus, he doesn't even say that he has to pray and ask that Lazarus be raised from the dead. In his prayer, he says out loud, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. I know that you hear me always, but I have said this on account of the people standing by." There is no doubt in his mind that his Father is going to raise Lazarus. But in order that all of those who are standing around to witness the sign of Lazarus' resurrection may believe that Jesus is truly sent by God, he prays out loud and gives them that that little bit of proof or indication. In the end, it's even not enough of a proof to convince people who truly doubt, such as Thomas. In the end, it's always kind of a leap of faith. It's experiencing Jesus as the resurrection in your own life. And that's what it took for Thomas later on. It wasn't until he experienced the presence of the living Christ that he would say, "My Lord and my God," and make that radical, worshipful statement. Also related to the fear of the disciples and being rather incredulous that Jesus will even go back down into the land of Judea rather than stay up north where it's safe and far away from all of those conniving Jewish leaders who are plotting to end his ministry. Jesus has the panache to go south again, where he is, well, he cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry, and needless to say, that stirred up the Jewish leadership. They felt he had no right to do this. And again, with the stories of his other miracles infiltrating throughout the countryside in those 3 years, to come back to Jerusalem so shortly after healing the blind man, and so shortly after their attempt at stoning him, when Jesus literally turned tail and ran out of the city, his time was not yet ripe. The time was not kairos, is what the Greek says. It was not the full time or the right time for his death. So he got out of there. Now we're just about to enter the Book of Glory. We're just about to come into the relation of the story of Jesus' death. He knows in his rather Superman way that the time for his passion is just around the corner, that it is time for him to go back to Judea, down into the southern region. Bethany's only 2 miles from the city walls of Jerusalem. And he performed the miracle of the blind man, or the sign of the blind man, within the walls of Jerusalem. And here he is, back in the hot spot again. And word of this miracle can easily spread into the city. In fact, we'll talk about that a little bit more, about the ramifications of this sign and it being so close to the city and the consequences that Jesus probably knew he was going to be taking. But for now, let's just say that he was asking for it. These people had already tried to stone him, and he's going right back down here out of love for Lazarus and love for Mary and Martha. It's said time and again that he loved them. He was apparently rather close to these people and had contact with them perhaps a couple times in his ministry. At least he had his feet anointed at a supper by one of the sisters, by Mary. So he's going back, even taking the risk of perhaps losing his life, he's going back to be with his friends in this time of trouble. Let's take a look then at the I am statement. And what is it that Jesus claims this time? Last time he said, "I am the light of the world." And that was in connection with the blind man and being the giver of sight to disciples. And the life. It's important that we see both of those as equal components of this I am statement. He is not just the resurrection, he is also the life. And then he makes these paradoxical, rather philosophical kinds of statements right after he makes that I am a claim. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Does that remind you of anything you've heard out of the Synoptics? Around in the Sermon of the Mount, Jesus says, he who would save his life must lose it. The writer of this gospel is giving us another view of the same statement of Jesus, that those kinds of statements about life and death being kind of inextricably mixed together, that you can't have one without the other, that you don't have resurrection unless there's death. Wheat in the ground springing up, that the death is necessary for the new life. Those are common themes throughout the Gospel of John and the Synoptic tradition. So that's one of those kind of spine-tingling points at which all of the Gospels come together and tell us something very strong about a truth of Jesus. Who is it that in this first reading, who is it that you hear being a person of faith or people of faith? Mary and Martha. We've talked about the Jews as being kind of the in-family fight word in the Gospel of John. This book being written for Jewish Christians, probably a sect of Jewish Christians with some Gentile converts in the sect, but a lot of antagonism between their fellow Jews who do not believe Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of Man, or the Son of God. Are they mentioned in here, and do they sound like enemies this time? You find the context in which they were used, or did you notice? They are there consoling Mary and Martha. So this time, the Jews, it's not used in a very negative sense. Not in the same way in which it was used in the story of the blind man, when they threw him out of the synagogue and excommunicated him because of his claim that Jesus was more than a prophet, more than a rabbi. This time, the Jews seem to be observers. They are witnessing the sign. They are experiencing the presence of God, the glory of God, glory being used a couple times again in this story of Jesus. And a couple days ago, in the Greek, we talked about how glory is not a word to describe angels and Bach music on a great pipe organ. And it's not that kind of awe and ooh of God. It literally means the presence of God. In Hebrew, the word is Shekinah. It means the radiant presence of God. And here, Jesus even says that Lazarus is being raised in order that these people can see the glory of God, can see the presence of God. He's pointing to himself. He is saying, I am the resurrection and the life. And he says, did I not tell you that if you would believe, you would see the glory or presence of God? And so those who have faith do see the presence of God in Jesus himself. Those who stand by and kind of objectively observe. In the paragraphs that follow this story, we see the Jews who are not only objective observers, but they go on to be rejectors. Maybe I'll just read on through there now. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. So some of them took that turn towards faith. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Imagine the rumors and the story's flying back into the city. Here this voice booms out on this rocky hillside, and someone comes out of a tomb all wrapped in bandages, free of death. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council, this would be the Sanhedrin, within Jerusalem, and said, What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on thus, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and destroy both our holy place and our nation. They're really more concerned here with maintaining their stable relationship with the oppressor. They're not really interested in a Messiah coming and setting them free, whether it be from the grave or from the Roman occupation army. What they want is they want to stay safe. They want their holy place. They want the temple left standing. Throughout their history, it had been smashed by invading armies a number of times. Very often, they were not allowed to continue their worship life in the temple. It was destroyed, and their nation and their identity as a people was, there was attempts to destroy that by destroying their center of worship. And so they are afraid that their temple will be destroyed and that the nation will be destroyed if this Jesus person makes too many waves. They have a political fear here. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. You do not understand that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they took counsel how to put him to death. Here's another big irony. On the lips of one of Jesus' chief enemies within the city comes this word about exactly what Jesus is here to do. It's the same type of irony that we encountered in the story of the blind man yesterday, when the Jews say to the blind man, "You are his disciple." They recognize the fact that he is a believer who's willing to act upon his belief and put his life on the line. It's the enemy that recognizes who the person of faith is. In this instance, it's the enemy again who recognizes the identity, but is not willing to go with Jesus or to follow after Jesus. There's recognition of the threat that he poses, both for the culture and for their religious life and for their national political life and the peace, the kind of the truce that has been worked out between the Jewish leaders. They have some kinds of authority within the city. They are allowed to worship as Jews. They are not forced to perform emperor worship. They don't want to rock the boat. And so they recognize Jesus, but it's not the kind of recognition. They don't have the new sight that the blind man had yesterday. Jesus ends that story of the blind man by saying that those who think they see are the ones who are truly blind. And here is Caiaphas, another one of those figures. Notice in verse 53, "So from that day on, they took counsel how to put him to death." By coming to Bethany, by coming at the call of Mary and Martha, Jesus, in his Superman foresight within the Gospel of John, he not only knows that he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, he also knows that he's signing his own death warrant. That by performing this sign, the climax of the book of signs, he's heading right down the road to glory, right down the road to the cross. That's where God is going to most strongly be revealed as present among human beings, is at the cross. Just as in Jesus makes that claim in verse 40, that if you believe, you will see the presence of God. The whole story of Lazarus is, in some respects, a mini version of what is going to happen to Jesus. It's a foreshadowing, a foretaste of the feast to come. We talk about the Eucharist that way. We can also talk about this story as preparing Jesus, preparing the disciples, and maybe even preparing the whole area for the death and the resurrection. But the people don't learn. That's the amazing thing. Like Thomas, he saw it all once. He saw the power that Jesus had beyond death and over death. But even that wasn't enough to convince him until he experienced the presence of God, the glory of God himself. There's another interesting thing. We've probably all, since we were little, memorized the shortest verse in the Bible. And that's, what, verse 35? Not a terribly long statement there. But here's Superman Jesus, who knows what's going to happen. Then why does he weep? Does that seem kind of odd? He has foreknowledge. In the beginning of the chapter, even before he goes to Bethany, he says he's sleeping. And then when the disciples misunderstand what he means by sleeping, he comes out flat and says he's dead. So Jesus knows that, and he goes to Bethany knowing that this is occurring so that the glory of God may be shown, so that God's presence within him and therefore in the world can be revealed to all of those who are going to witness the sign. But Jesus weeps. I mean, it seems very human. It seems like he doesn't know that Lazarus is going to rise. I think, however, that perhaps this is another instance of Jesus meeting people at the point of their need and relating to them in empathy. Even though he knows that it's all going to be fine, they are all grieving and in sorrow. And out of empathy, though he knows this isn't the conclusion, he still can meet them there where they hurt. She said, could he be weeping for the people he knows will not accept him? I like both of those. More layers of meaning. Any other reactions? Leo? It's a very poignant verse. There's a lot in that. Any other reactions? In the translation of verse 33, none of the English versions do a very good job on the word moved, or that's the word they give us. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. The actual original Greek meaning is indignation. Now that maybe lends some more meaning to Jesus' weeping. Perhaps it comes to mind in the other stories of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, where he stops and he weeps over Jerusalem at their lack of faith. And that would tie in with what you said about weeping over those who will not believe and who will not turn, but who will reject. And so he's troubled, and he also feels indignation. Maybe it's indignation over faithlessness. He's told Martha that that he is the resurrection and the life, but I just really don't, that doesn't click. It doesn't seem like he's angry at their disbelief. Maybe angry at the power of death over human beings and the kind of suffering it inflicts, seeing his friends in their grief. She said that There must have been a lot of grief that Jesus would have felt over the fact that his disciples who were with him throughout his ministry didn't really see his identity until, you said, the cross, perhaps not even really the resurrection, because they all desert him at the cross. They think it's the big, it's a failure. They don't recognize that this is where God is most present. And the resurrection, then, when they experience the resurrected Christ, they realize the glory of the cross. But it's only kind of a hindsight. They kind of all run and turn heel. Except John, the beloved disciple, and Mary, the mother of Jesus. And in the Gospel of John, along with the blind man, there are two other models of what it means to be a faithful disciple. They stick by Jesus through the hard times, through the suffering. Maybe we can just make a few concluding remarks about this, and then talk a little bit about the commonalities between the Synoptics and the Gospel of John, many of which are shown here in the story about Lazarus. Though Jesus does seem to be more than a human figure in this story, we also see his humanity. Though he has all this foreknowledge about what's to come, he still feels indignation, sorrow, grief. Even though he knows the outcome, that doesn't mean that the path is any easier. And again, that can be another parallel between this story and the story of Jesus' own death and resurrection. This is the beginning of his sacrificial journey. When he sets out for Bethany, he has stepped onto the road leading to the cross. And Bethany is one of the first stops in the road. And it's clear from verse 53 that this is the turning point as far as the people in power are concerned. This is the last straw. This breaks the camel's back, and they can't let this man go around, or everyone will believe in him, and it's going to bring the Romans upon their back. They feared a political messiah who would be probably fearing an insurrectionist. And Jesus was accused of insurrection, and he had two trials in the Passion narrative in the Gospel of John. And his first trial, they are questioning him, trying to figure out if he literally is an insurrectionist, a violent revolutionary. So they, right here, are beginning to suspect that is the path of his work. He, in his death, shows them that is not the way he chooses to usher in his kingdom. And that's not the kind of Messiah or anointed one of Israel that he is. But then they don't have the eyes of faith. They don't see. They're blind. Jesus, in this story, one last point that's it's kind of exciting when you think back to Genesis 1 and think how the Logos, the creative word of God that we met in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, how it is the word which creates. Out of chaos and out of nothing, matter and energy comes into existence in Genesis. And here it is the word of God that the prologue speaks of. It is the word of God calling out into this cave of a tomb that creates life out of death. So this points back to the beginning of the book, of the Gospel of John, to the beginning of the whole faith tradition. Here is the creative word himself, bringing life out of death. Not denying death, not trying to escape it, but marching towards it, to Bethany and then to Jerusalem. I'll put on the board a few contrasts between the Gospel of John and the Synoptics, and then mainly center on where they agree, where their perspectives and their views of Jesus are not different at all, and what we might call the essence of the faith. We talked about the creative word of God and that word logos, which is the Greek for word that we find in Genesis and in the beginning of John. In the synoptics, there's a much stronger emphasis on Jesus' messianic title, on his being a fulfillment of the Old Testament. Jesus in the Gospel of John is proclaiming himself more to the point, is proclaiming his relationship to the Father and proclaiming his identity. This is not the self of egotism, but it's his identity, understanding who he is. In the synoptics, he is proclaiming the kingdom of God. These are not mutually exclusive. None of these contrasts are mutually exclusive. They are simply multidimensional views of the life and work of Jesus. We've been talking for the past few days about the I am statements and the radical offensive claim that would be to Orthodox Jews, to claim relationship to the Father and to actually use that phrase, I am, the holy name of God. In the synoptics, we find the stories by which Jesus describes the kingdom or tries to teach us what the kingdom is about. So parables proclaim the kingdom or instruct us about the kingdom. I am statements point to the identity of Jesus. In the Gospel of John, we find a much more divine, calm, self-assured Jesus than we do in the synoptic traditions. Jesus is frightened. He is humiliated. He is he's a very human being who doesn't always know the outcome. In the Gospel of John, Jesus tends to know the outcome. Doesn't mean that he doesn't suffer and that he doesn't feel all the things that suffering human beings feel, but he seems to have knowledge of how things are going to turn out in the end. This is much more stark, and in some ways, maybe this we can relate to the Jesus of the synoptics a bit more strongly in his humanity. The enemies in the Gospel of John are the Jews and the world. And neither term is always used in the negative sense. They are kind of symbolic words for any who reject Jesus. And because of the situation of the first century Christians, this sect who believed that Jesus was both fully divine and fully human, that was a minority opinion among Christians in the first century. And their Jewish brothers and sisters, who maybe even would agree that Jesus was the Messiah, or who maybe even agreed that Jesus was also the Son of Man, that title of both earthly and divine kingship, but were afraid to come out in public and let that be known. There's a tension that's reflected. There's a tension among the Jewish family about the identity of Jesus that is reflected in using the Jews as a negative word. It's an in-family fight. I talked yesterday a little bit about Luther's anti-Semitism and how that's been used in the history of Christianity. The Gospel of John has been used and misunderstood here at this point to justify anti-Semitism. How, though Luther offered us many wonderful insights into the identity of Jesus and into the meaning of the kingdom of God, none of us are perfect in the 100% sense. And Luther definitely was not 100% perfect. And one of his big problems, was on his understanding of the Jewish people. He was pro-Jewish at one point in his life. Then after about 20 years, when the Jews to whom he spoke and studied scripture, when they did not convert to Christianity, he was very angry and wrote some anti-Semitic tracts. Those have been used, unfortunately, in World War II by the Nazi Party in Germany and the Nazi Party in the United States. So we can reject that anti-Semitism as being totally unbiblical. And we can thank God for Luther's positive contributions to the faith and just recognize that he too was fully human. In the Gospel of John, we see, or we discover, a pre-existent Christ. He had an existence with the Father before the world was created. This is poetic language. Now, if you try and take this very literally and say that the gospel writer is saying this is scientific fact, we're going to totally misunderstand the Gospel of John. They had no concepts of scientific thinking or of trying to find out if this in fact literally happened in some sense. It's poetry. It's trying to explain the inexplicable. And we should let it be poetry and not turn it into a science textbook. So we have a pre-existent Christ who comes, suffers, lives a life of obedience, and then goes back to be with the Father. So he has a post-earthly existence. Those are some of the differences. Now let's talk about those spine-tingling similarities. We talked about the title for Jesus, Lamb of God, and how that was an Old Testament reference to the Isaiah texts, which describe the Messiah as a suffering, humble servant. The Philippians hymn talks about Jesus in the same respect. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. So we have the strong, strong motif of suffering servant throughout the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and in John. Especially revealed in the Gospel of John in the story of the foot washing, where Jesus tells Peter that unless he let him wash his feet, unless he let him serve him, that he cannot be one of the faithful, and that they too, as their master serves, that they also are to serve. Strong Old Testament tradition and understandings in all of the Gospels. The Gospel of John has more allusions to Greek or Hellenistic cultural terms and things like that, because part of that community were also converted Gentiles. So the writer blended both worlds together and put the story of Jesus into language that a Hellenized Jew or a Gentile would understand. The synoptics are much more Jewish or Hebrew, but they all Gospels, see the story of Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and use a lot of Old Testament imagery and terms to try and understand the identity of Jesus and the reality of the kingdom which he brought. John the Baptist is in all of the Gospels, and they all agree that John is another sign. He points to the identity of Christ and to the work of Christ, not to himself. He is, he's like a miracle. His birth was a miracle. His existence was a miracle. If we think of the story of Elizabeth being beyond the age of childbearing. But he was another sign and another reality that pointed to the deeper reality of Jesus. He did not point to himself. This is especially emphasized in the Gospel of John because some of the people of the community who used the Gospel of John were probably early followers of John the Baptist. And at some point in their life, they turned from following John and began to follow Jesus. And there were some people who never did. Some people who never quit being disciples of John. They thought John was the one. And so the emphasis that John must become less and less and Jesus more and more was probably kind of a little polemic or a little argument with the disciples of John saying, don't miss the boat, come and follow the right guy. One thing that is fairly non-existent in our Christian existence in this country is persecution. However, there are some Christians in this country who have experienced it, and maybe we've just been out of touch and maybe moving in the wrong circles. The Martin Luther Kings and such folks as that. Misunderstandings and threats and discomfort and perhaps even the point of martyrdom are all possible marks of discipleship. That Jesus goes down the path of the cross, and that's not an easy road to walk. And that we can expect it to have suffering along the way. A good way to end so that you can dash out and have some coffee up in the dining hall is just to say that in all of the Gospels, the cross is the glory. The resurrection points back to the cross, but it is not the reassurance that, yes, Jesus is Superman after all. The cross is the very presence of God in the midst of a suffering humanity. It's where God is most reachable and most understandable to us, and reveals to us the depth of his love in being willing to suffer, the deepest kind of human suffering. And it's at that point that God comes to us. We don't have to be super people in order to relate to God. We don't have to have our lives completely together. We don't have to be positive mental attitude people all of the time. We can be hurting human beings, and God will meet us right there.